we spend some time in the Word, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that's not Habakkuk, and we're going to take a little break from Habakkuk tonight and talk about something I think the Lord has kind of laid on my heart and is quite apropos considering the evening. But as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 11, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for the incredible privilege of worshiping you. And Lord, I thank you that, you know, some of these songs, they kind of transport us to that day when we are going to be in your presence, Lord, in heaven, when those gates are going to open and we're going to walk in and we're going to see your face and we are going to fall in awe before you. Lord, I so look forward to that day. And I thank you, Lord, that even now we can look forward to it with confidence, with genuine hope, because it will happen. Because you will come back again. You will come and get us. And Lord, whether we've already gone to be with you or we're still here, Lord, we're going to get to be in your presence forever. And I thank you, Lord, that we even get to begin worshiping you now in lieu of that day. And Father, tonight as we spend some time in your word, I pray you'd anoint it, that you would use it. I pray, Lord, that this would be good reminder, a good reminder for all of us, Lord, from your word tonight. And I pray that you would use your word in each one of our hearts, that it would not return void, that it would accomplish the purpose you sent it out for, and that it would produce much fruit in your people tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here interested in archaeology? Okay. I mean, I don't know how many of you are archaeologists. None of you. But I've always found that stuff interesting to read about. And just, I don't know, something about the past and relics from the past that I find interesting. But I read this article recently of two very interesting and I thought quite revealing archaeological discoveries that happened in the late 1800s, very close to one another. Now, both of these discoveries took place in what were very boggy marshes. You know, things kind of get settled in there and then people discover them later when they're probably putting in a parking lot or something of that sort. But one of the discoveries was in Denmark. And another one was about 700 miles away from that in Ireland. So two of them happening about the same time. And in both locations, they found a magnificent silver cup. And they're actually bigger than we tend to think of cups. But that's, you know, they found these amazing pieces of artwork. And the first one that they found in Denmark has come to be known as the Gundestrup Cauldron, because that's kind of the area that they found it in. And it's been dated to about a century or two before Jesus Christ. And that isn't that interesting. What I thought was interesting were the panels that were on the cup, because they had these pictures, these engravings of these different scenes on the cup. And there was one in particular that interested me. And what it showed was this gigantic god who appeared to be cooking something. He was standing in front of a cauldron and he was cooking. And upon closer inspection, what you find is that this cook slash god actually has squirming human beings in his hand, and he's dropping them into this cauldron. And that's one of, yeah, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And basically, what you see here is in the peoples of that area, in their worship of these wonderful gods, basically, they believed that these gods demanded human sacrifice, that their appetites had to be appeased by human blood, by human sacrifice. As I mentioned, there was another one found just a couple of years before in Ireland. And it was also another silver cup, very ornate. It's come to be called the Arda chalice, again, because of the area in which it was found. This one was dated about 7th or 8th century after Jesus Christ. And this was a time period in which much of Ireland had turned to Christianity. They'd turned to the Lord. Now, this just like the first cup, an incredible piece of craftsmanship. You know, it's in a museum somewhere, of course. But the God that it depicts in its artwork is radically different than this other one. The Arda chalice was specifically designed to be used during communion, during the Lord's Supper. That's what its purpose. And like I said, it was a little bigger than a cup. It was probably more like about this big around. And basically, the worshiper would lift it up to his lips. And as he would do so, he would be reminded that this God does not demand human sacrifice. In fact, he would be reminded instead that this God sacrificed himself for us. That's quite the opposite, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture tonight that really should be quite familiar to all of us, because it's the passage that we read together every single time that we celebrate communion on the first Saturday of the month here at Calvary. And in its familiarity, though, I find that we can lose the power of it. Have you guys found that? Things that are really, really common that you hear all the time, we lose a little bit of the power of what is being said. And as I was thinking about that this week, I felt like the Lord was saying, hey, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this tonight. And so we're going to take a little break from our study through Habakkuk. And in this, I want us all to be reminded again, or maybe reminded for the first time. I don't know where you're at with that, but I want us to be reminded of the power of what this is right here. The power of this observance that we celebrate together each month. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to be looking tonight at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11 through verse 26. And so why don't we read that passage together now, as we will later when we take communion together. Verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" How many of you have read through the book of 1 Corinthians before? Or studied through it? Probably a lot of us. If you have, and you're fairly familiar with what takes place in this first letter to the Corinthian church, then these four verses that we just read right here might seem a little bit like this incredibly beautiful diamond that is dropped right in the middle of a muddy road. I mean, I say that because, in my opinion, you have right here one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible, and yet it is given to us by Paul right in the middle of a rather harsh rebuke of the Corinthian church's worldly, carnal, fleshly, insensitive attitudes and behavior. In fact, the rebuke that Paul is specifically giving the Corinthian Christians right here is regarding those in the church who have perverted the very ceremony that these verses so beautifully describe. And as he often did, as he was about to present especially important truths or controversial truths, Paul makes it really clear here that this is not his own opinion. This is, in fact, the very revealed Word of God. That's why Paul begins verse 23 the way that he does. He says, "For I received from who? From the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, from the way that verse 23 is written here, you can tell that what he's about to tell the Corinthian church, they already knew it. This is a reminder. Okay? A very necessary reminder of something that he had already taught them. You see, given all of the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church, Paul knew they needed this reminder. Now, this is what I find interesting. Most biblical scholars agree that the book of 1 Corinthians was actually written before any of the Gospels. That this book was one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. If that's true, then what we just read there in verses 23 through 26 is in fact the first biblical account of what took place at the Last Supper. Of what took place on that night. It even includes, as you can see here, direct quotations from Jesus himself. Now, you've read the Last Supper accounts in the Gospels, right? Most of us have read those. If so, then you'll notice that what Paul says here is perfectly consistent with what the Gospel accounts give us, with one difference. You'll notice in verse 23 that Paul's revelation was received from the Lord directly, not through the other apostles. Paul wasn't in he wasn't there at the Last Supper. Paul wasn't, you know, part of that group. He received this directly from Jesus himself. And that's actually consistent with what Paul states in another of his letters. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, guys, the words that Paul uses here in verse 23 speak of a chain of tradition that had come from the Lord Jesus himself to Paul and then to the Corinthians. That's the direction of this. And of course, it's a tradition that's completely consistent with what all the other apostles were telling the Jews about and teaching the Jews about there in Jerusalem. Paul then, in our passage, goes on to give kind of the historical setting of the Last Supper. And look what he says there in the last half of verse 23. He says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." Now, again, I know that these things are by way of reminder. I'm not assuming, I'm telling anybody here, anything you don't already know. But just like the Corinthians needed this reminder, I think sometimes we do as well. And what we have here is the fact that possibly many of these believers in the church at Corinth may not have even have known that. They may have not known the reality of that little phrase. Because none of the Gospels, of course, had been written yet. But what I see here is something that I think goes a little bit beyond just mere history. Again, I go back to that idea of, you know, a diamond kind of in the middle of a muddy road. Here I think we see kind of a jewel against a dark, really dark backdrop. I mean, jewelers do that, don't they? You notice that? If you go into a jewelry store and they want to show you a ring, a diamond or something, what do? They put it on some black velvet or some black backdrop, don't they? Why? It makes it pop, right? It makes it really sparkle. It makes it really stand out. And have you ever taken time to consider the fact that this most beautiful and most meaningful of Christian celebrations, communion, was instituted on the very night that the Lord was betrayed and arrested and beaten? That's a pretty black backdrop, wouldn't you say? I mean, I can't help but think of Romans 8:28. I know you guys know that verse. It says, "And we know that God causes all things, right, to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Do you realize that promise was happening at that time when Jesus was going through all of this? In the midst of the world's evil, in the midst of the world's hatred, God was establishing His good, wasn't He? In the midst of the fullest example of Satan's wickedness, God is planting His holiness. I mean, I'm pretty sure Satan didn't sign on for that. But God did it anyway. Jesus' betrayal, His arrest, His brutal treatment, as horrible and unjust as it was, caused His gracious sacrifice to become even more evident. It just popped. It stood out to us against that dark backdrop. In the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the worst that Satan could come up with, the condemnation of the Son of God on a cross, God accomplished His best. I love that. That blows my mind. Satan intended all of it to be the worst possible thing that could have ever happened. And guess what came from it? The best possible thing that could have ever happened. The redemption of the world through that cross. Again, a beautiful jewel against a black backdrop. And Paul moves next in our passage here into the details of what happened on that night of contrasts. And although Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal, that's why they were gathering together, Him and His disciples, in that upper room, neither the Gospels nor Paul's account right here really give us all of the details, right? We're not given a blow-by-blow of every single thing that took place. Instead, it really concentrates on Jesus instituting a new meal, right? A new supper, which supersedes the old one, the old Passover. Have any of you ever had an opportunity to take part in a Passover Seder meal? A lot of you. Very cool. If you have, then you, some of what I want to talk about right here is going to be a little bit familiar to you, and hopefully encouraging as well, because the Passover meal had a very specific sequence of events, and it was no different at the Last Supper. It might appear different to us, but it's only because we're not given every single point blow by blow as we go through the evening. But basically, the host would begin the meal by taking a cup of red wine, the first cup of red wine, and he would pronounce a blessing over it, and then he would pass it to the others that were at the meal. There were actually four cups of wine and a Passover meal that were handled this way, where the host would take it and then pass it on to everyone. Well, they would take that first cup. Everyone would drink from it. Then they would take some bitter herbs and that are kind of dipped in a sort of a kind of a fruit sauce. And then those were eaten. And then there was a message that was given about the meaning of Passover, the meaning of the things that they were doing. And it is at that point then that they would do something that I mentioned earlier as we open service. They would sing a hymn, right? They would sing a hymn together. Now this hymn had a specific title. It was called the Hallel. Now that word is maybe not as familiar to you as the longer version of it that we actually were just singing a few minutes ago, which is hallelujah, which is praise ye the Lord. Hallel just means praise. Well, they would sing a praise hymn together. And Jesus and His disciples did that. As I mentioned before, that praise hymn is comprised of Psalm 113, and it actually runs all the way through Psalm 118. But at this point in the meal, right, after they had taken that first cup and taken those herbs and had a message about Passover, right here they would just sing the first part, which is probably what we read to open service this evening, Psalm 113. At that point then, a second cup of wine was passed around, and then the host would take the unleavened bread, kind of that cracker-like bread that we're fairly familiar with. He would break it, bless it, and then that would be passed around and everyone would eat. And then at that point, everyone would have the main meal. That main meal was roasted lamb that had been sacrificed earlier, and they would all enjoy that together. Then they would pray. The third cup was passed, and then the rest of the Hallel was sung. Then the fourth cup was passed. This fourth cup was representative of the coming kingdom of God. Then they pass it around, they would all drink it, and then they would all leave. So that I share that with you because I kind of want you to get an idea in your head of this was taking place in that upper room that night that Jesus was betrayed. And I think it helps us get a little better understanding of that last night. But the point here that I want to point out is it was the third cup, the one right after the sacrificial lamb that Jesus blessed. And guys, that cup became what we call communion. That cup, that third cup, is what we're doing right here. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Listen to what it says. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." You see what Jesus is doing right there? He's saying, this is what it used to mean. This is now what it means to you. And of course, Paul, he continues there in verse 23 of where we're at, speaking of the bread of communion. He says, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." That's that unleavened bread. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, he's taking the old, right? And he's saying, now this is what it means. That in the Greek, that phrase there, "had given thanks," is the Greek word eucharisteo. That's where we get the word Eucharist. You guys heard of that word before? If you have a Catholic upbringing, you've probably heard it. That's what they refer to Catholic communion as. Well, that bread had represented something else previously. You might know what it represented. It was representing the Exodus from Egypt, right? They didn't have time to let the bread rise, and so they had to have unleavened bread because they were getting out of Egypt in a hurry because God had redeemed them, right? God had set them free. But the bread now that had represented the Exodus from Egypt now came to represent the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what he said, right? "This is my body." We're changing the picture, guys. This is now what it means. And understand that to a Jewish mind, the body represented the whole person, right? When Jesus said, "This is my body," they weren't going, "Really? Your skin? Really? Your body? Your bones?" No, they're thinking the whole shooting match. They're thinking everything about Jesus, the mystery of his whole life, God who became man. His teaching, his ministry, his whole work, everything that he had done, everything that he had done for them. Now, the word "broken," which may appear in verse 24, if you're using the New King James or the King James versions, actually does not appear in the earliest and really the best manuscripts. If you have more modern translations, it probably doesn't even include the word broken there. And although we might very well understand that the Lord's broken body given for us represents the whole sacrifice, right? That we know what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus dying for us. Strictly speaking, his body was not broken. Prophetically, his body was not broken. Although the Romans did that with regularity with those that they crucified, they would break their legs at one point in that process. Believe it or not, way of showing mercy, because then people would die all the faster. By the time they got to Jesus to do that, he had already died. He had already said, "It is finished." He had already given up his spirit. And so his legs were not broken, and that was so, as the Apostle John said in John 19:36, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that not a bone of him shall be broken. So, I mention that because the best reading here really is, "This is my body, which is for you," as we just read a moment ago. And in my opinion, guys, those two words, "for you," most beautiful two words in the entire Bible. Do you understand the gravity of those two words? We have a tendency, I think, sometimes to read stuff in Scripture and we just think of it as applying to just everyone, big groups of people, to the church, to all Christians or whatever. This is for you personally. This is for you. Jesus gave His body. God incarnate. God become man. That body, He gave it for those who believe in Him. God became a man for you. He gave the gospel for you. He suffered for you. He died for you. I don't know if that does anything to you. I think it should. Our gracious, loving, generous, merciful God became man, not for Himself, but for us. Now, whether a person wants and receives the benefit of that sacrifice, that's their choice. But Jesus made it, and He offers it for every single person. That blows me away. He paid the ransom for every single person who will be freed. And the bread of communion, guys, represents the body of Christ completely given to save you. And of course, Paul then goes on to speak of the cup. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Guys, that third cup in the Passover meal represented the lamb's blood that had been spread by the Jews on the doorposts and the lintels of their doors to protect them from the judgment, the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on all of Egypt. It's a beautiful picture, really, when you think about it. None of these things are by accident. God knew what He was doing from the very beginning. He knew exactly where He was going with these things. Now, this cup would come to represent the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus is saying, that was shed for the salvation for you, the salvation of the whole world. The old deliverance, guys, as wonderful as it was, that was just from Egypt to Canaan, right? Still deliverance, still a wonderful thing. I'm sure they did complain a little bit, but right, I'm sure I would rather be in Canaan than Egypt too. However, that is no longer the meaning here. This is now a different kind of deliverance. It's not just earthly slavery to earthly freedom. Now it represents a deliverance that is so much more. So very much more. Jesus wanted them to understand this, so He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That word covenant, guys, is important. And it's important to realize that this was not new in the sense of that it was now a covenant of grace and it used to be kind of a covenant of works or anything of that sort. It was new in that it's the saving covenant to which all of those Old Testament things were pointing. All of those Old Testament shadows and illusions and allegories, they all pointed to Jesus Christ. That's why it's new. It was being revealed for the first time. The new deliverance is from sin to salvation, right? It's from death to life. It's from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God. And we see here that Passover was basically transformed into the Lord's Supper, wasn't it? And that's why it's important. I mean, I suppose some might just say, well, that's just a Jewish thing. I don't need to know about the Passover. But guys, in it we find the richness of what God was doing that culminated on that night in which He was betrayed. And the pictures that He wanted His disciples and us to see and understand. And so now, we eat the bread. We drink the cup, not to remember the Exodus from Egypt, right? We don't do this so we can remember the Red Sea and the, you know, the Israelites getting out of Egypt. We do so to remember the cross, to remember our Savior. That's why Jesus said what he did there in verse 25, guys. Do this as often as you drink it, what? In remembrance of me. I think that's kind of written on the front of this table, if I'm not mistaken. You know, I mean, that's kind of the point. And I want you guys to notice something here, that this is a command. Jesus is issuing a command here. It's from the mouth of Jesus himself. And because of that, sharing in the Lord's Supper is not an option for believers. It's not a big deal. It's not something I have to worry about. Well, I would say differently. And I would think Jesus would say differently. I think we must celebrate communion on a regular basis if we're to be faithful to the Lord, to be obedient to Him. I mean, the Lord who brought us through the very act that we're called to remember is the one who's commanding us to do this. I've been asked this before. Maybe you have too. You know, hey, is communion really mandatory? You know, I mean, is it commanded or is it an optional thing? And my answer I go back to the Word. My answer goes back to the words of Jesus that we see in our verses right here. Not to partake of the Lord's Supper is disobedience. It is sin. Not because communion saves you. It doesn't, right? We're only saved one way. By faith through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. But as children of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, disregarding the command of that same Jesus is what? Yeah, it's sin. It's sin. And the importance of the command is seen in why we obey. Jesus gives us the reason why we obey. We do this in remembrance of Him. I began tonight by saying we need reminders from time to time, right? Guess what communion is? It is a reminder. I find it ironic that sometimes within the church we do a certain ritual so many times that we begin to forget what it meant. It loses its meaning to us. I find that very ironic considering this particular ritual was meant to remind us. We're forgetting, you know, but that is in fact its purpose here. For the Jew, you understand, for those disciples that heard him say this that first night, for them, to remember meant very much more than we often think of in that word. It was more than just bringing something to mind. It wasn't just recalling something that happened. To truly remember is to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality, as much of the significance of an event as you possibly can. It's trying to put yourself in that place again. To remember Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, guys, is to relive with Him His life, His agony, His suffering, His death, as much as is humanly possible. That's why we're doing this tonight, guys. Not because we like to break out the silverware once a month, you know? I mean, that's completely irrelevant. Not because it's some ritual that we have to do, well, the bylaws say we have to do this. No, I mean, why do we do this? To remember. To recall. Understand, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not offering the sacrifice again, as some traditions try to assert. But we do remember. We remember His once for all sacrifice. For who? For you. Yeah. That's what Peter was reminding us of in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He said, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And in remembering this sacrifice made for us, I think it then has the effect of almost rededicating us to obeying and serving and loving that God. Paul then adds his own commentary. You see this last thing that he says here. He adds his own commentary on Jesus' words in verse 26. He writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." This is an important part. As often as we are willing to remember and proclaim the death of Christ, we will celebrate communion. That's really what it's about. You'll notice that Paul gives no frequency here for how often it's supposed to be observed, does he? Doesn't say that at all. He just says, as often as you do it. As often as you do it. The issue of communion, and this is just horrible, but the issue of communion and its frequency has actually been a point of big debate in the church over centuries. There have been church splits. There have been arguments. There have been whole new denominations started over the one issue of the frequency with how often we are supposed to have communion. I'm relatively sure that none of these individuals or churches ever bothered to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because Paul just simply says, as often as you do it. Do it, and as often as you do it, this is how it's to be done. Remember, guys, what is Paul in the middle of doing here in 1 Corinthians 11? This is the middle of a rebuke, right? He is in the middle of rebuking the church for the divisions it was creating over an incorrect and sinful emphasis regarding the Lord's Supper. That's what he's blasting them about. And yet the divisions continue to be created over lesser theological issues or personal preferences. And although we can plainly see that Paul nowhere mentions some, you know, standardized frequency, you know, with which communion is supposed to be observed, we do see very clearly that it's to be a permanent observation, isn't it? It's something we are to be involved in. Paul's emphasis here on how communion was viewed and treated was about when we observe it. And guys, I believe that emphasis is still needed in the church today. I know that is particularly true for people like me. People like me who grew up in the church. Communion is the most normal thing in the world to me. I've seen it since I can remember. Because I grew up in the church, and maybe you did too. And as I've mentioned before, a crucial and important observance like communion can be reduced to nothing more than just some empty ritual. When I was a little kid, it was just a chance to get grape juice. You know, something with sugar in it. You know, and that it's a bit of a caricature of a little kid, but I think that can happen with all of us. I mean, sure, there's an intellectual understanding of what communion is and what it's about, but the life of it's missing. The passion of it is missing. The whole point of the remembrance is gone. Guys, I think we need to recapture that. I mean, if we're to honor Jesus in our times of communion, isn't that its point? If we're to remember Him, isn't that honoring Him? What He did? What He accomplished? Because communion is and really should be a time when we consciously, intentionally, with emotion and with passion, remember and reflect on what Jesus and our Lord and Savior did for us. Not just, you know, well, how fast can this go so I can get out of here and go to dinner? It's a time set aside to remember again, to go in our minds through what Jesus suffered on our behalf. Not just a historical examination or a recalling to our minds the movie, The Passion, or something of that sort. It's a remembering of what Jesus accomplished. Remember, He's taking the Passover and changing it to something else. That's what He's wanting us to remember. And I think in doing so with regularity, I think we find that He more and more becomes our focus. He becomes our passion. It becomes a vibrant thing in us, not some dead ritual. And I think by putting Him in that place of prominence, that place of lordship, that, by the way, He absolutely deserves, it will also then, I think, point out in our lives and in our hearts things that do not bring honor to Him. I think that's part of communion too. I think it's almost a necessary part in a communion that really remembers what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It turns that spotlight back on us too, doesn't it? And what where we're at with the Lord, where we're at in our issues of our heart and our lives, our actions, our behaviors. You see, guys, the remembrance of the Lord's table is not an observance for God's sake. God didn't create a rule here that He's just as really excited about us keeping. Okay? It's not for His sake. We don't observe communion to remind a forgetful God of what He's done for us. God instituted communion to remind His forgetful people of what He has done for us. Communion's for you and me, that we might never forget His sacrifice until He comes for us again. And by the way, I promise you, after He comes for us again, you will never need to be reminded of this ever again. But I want to point out one last thing, if I can. Paul also reminds us here that communion is more than just a remembrance for our own sakes. It is also a proclamation for the world's sake. I know we tend to think of communion as just being kind of our church thing. And to a certain extent, of course, it is. But it is also a proclamation. Did you notice that in verse 26? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Guys, this is a testimony to the world that we are not ashamed of our Lord. This is a testimony to the world that we are not ashamed of His blood, ashamed of His sacrifice, that we belong to Him, that we are obedient to Him. By the way, that's why communion is only open to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul goes on in subsequent verses there in chapter 11 to make that very point. Because there is more to this here than a mere remembrance of a historical event. If that's all that it was, well, anybody can do that, right? That's just history class in high school, you know? If that's all that it is. No. This is a remembrance that proclaims that we belong to Him. That proclaims that we're not ashamed of Him. That proclaims that we are obedient to Him. That we have bowed our knee to our Savior's lordship. But not only that, you'll notice that communion is also a reminder that the Lord's coming again. I love that. I don't know why. As a kid growing up, I mean, I've read this passage probably a million times. Communion services and our own communion services and so forth. And it's only over the last several years that the importance of what that says there in verse 26 has really hit me as a reminder that He's coming back. That He is coming back again. I love that. Paul tells us here to proclaim the Lord's death by means of the communion observance until He comes. We do this until He shows up. You and I will probably not be doing this in heaven. We will be with the one who did this. We won't need to be reminded anymore. You see, communion also, I think, helps keep us looking forward to the day when we will be with Him. This is a celebration of a lot of stuff. It's of His past sacrifice, right? It's of the celebration of His present life with us right now. And it is a celebration of His future return in glory. Did you know that this one point right here was actually one of the last things that Jesus encouraged His disciples with after the Last Supper? After the Last Supper was over, they all left that upper room. And it says they walked through the Kidron Valley, through all those vineyards that were in the Kidron Valley as they were heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And in John chapter 14, Jesus is talking with them as they walk. And this is what He said to them as they're heading on their way to His betrayal. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." See, it's actually one of the last things Jesus left them with as well. With the echoes of this new idea of Passover communion echoing in their heads, now Jesus brings in, "I'm coming back." If you're smiling right now, which a lot of you are, it's because you were just reminded again of a wonderful truth. Reminders are a good thing. See, there's a... I'm hoping that we can see here that there's much more involved in this remembrance than we may have thought. That's my hope tonight. You know, back in Paul's day, some called Christianity a bloodthirsty religion because of all the talk about blood and sacrifice. You know, people still level that charge today. But let me ask you, which cup would you rather drink from? Which cup would you rather drink from? The cup of the world? The cup of your flesh? The cup of Satan? A cup where we're the ones being dangled above the cauldron for our own sins? Is that the cup you want? Or the cup of Jesus Christ that is given to us by the Father Himself? A cup where the blood spilled is not our own. Where the price paid is not the money or payment that we paid. Where the judgment given for our sins does not rest on us. I say, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, man. Why in the world would anyone want the other? The only sacrifice given by God that washes away the sins of the world, that makes us whiter than snow. Let's not forget. That's what communion is about. That's why we do this with regularity. Not to fill time. Not to keep up appearances or because we love rituals. It's a time of remembrance. So let's not forget. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You that You gave us so much in Your Word about what it was that this plan of God accomplished. This plan that was born even before the foundations of the world. Thank You, Lord, that from the very first verses of the Bible to the very last, You were consistently and constantly unfolding the mystery of the Son of God who would come as a man, who would live a perfect life, who would show us the Father in all of His glory and mercy and grace and love and holiness, and who would then, under the guise of this world's cruelty and anger and Satan's venom towards God, be arrested and betrayed and beaten and spit on, scourged and crucified. Father, thank you that you make good things come out of things intended for evil. Thank you for the beauty that is this sacrifice for us, in spite of what the world intended it to be and in spite of what Satan intended it to be. Father, I pray that we would take this opportunity each time that we remember through communion, that we would take the opportunity to really focus our minds on what was accomplished for us. That we would feel it in our hearts, that we would feel it in our soul. And that it would change the way we look at this world, the way we look at the next 5 minutes, the way we look at the next day, the way we look at eternity. Lord, I pray that communion would never for us become an empty ritual. That its power of remembrance would be there for us each and every time that we remember and observe it. Lord, thank you for making these things clear in your word. Thank you for reminding us of them again tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.